16. Two messages by Roy Hessian. This is the first side of the tape, and it features Roy Hessian speaking on the subject, The Disciple Who Loved Jesus and the One Jesus Loved.
This morning I want to turn you to John's Gospel, chapter 21. You will remember that the Lord has risen again. He's told his disciples to go into Galilee, where he's going to meet them. And having got there, Simon Peter didn't know quite what to do, so he said to the other fellows, I go fishing. And they joined him on that fishing expedition. They caught nothing, and they saw a figure on the seashore, whom at first they didn't know to be the risen Lord. And when they got to shore, he said, come and dine. He'd anticipated their need, and there was fish and the like already cooked and prepared for them. And so with a great awe upon their spirit, they sat down to dine with this Lord whom the last they'd seen of him was on the cross, risen from the dead. And then there followed this conversation around the fire. Verse 15, so when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than thee? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lamb. He saith to him again the second time, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldst. When thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter seeth him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, the one who writes this gospel, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Well, what a lovely story. Even the reading of these passages has got life in it, don't you think so? Especially when we read hungry to see something more of our Saviour. And I want to bring before you, it's come to me, these two men, Peter and John. Peter was a man who loved Jesus, no doubt at all about it. He loved Jesus. But John was a disciple whom Jesus loved. When Peter gave his testimony was that he loved Jesus. Though everybody else would deny him, I wouldn't. I love him. And I'm going to show I love him. You know how that ended. But John could never make any such protestation. His testimony, I'm a man who's been loved. That's all he could say. He couldn't speak of any sense of love on his heart for Jesus. He couldn't tell of any determination. He couldn't tell of any goals he'd attained, or if he had, he wouldn't mention them. They didn't bulk large in his mind. His testimony is, I'm a man who's been greatly loved. I've been a man who's been picked up out of the depths. I've been a man who's been given privileges that I never deserved, and I lean on his bosom. Three times the writer of this gospel, John, describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's all he could say about himself. Peter, the disciple who loved Jesus. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I want you to look at this, first of all, at this disciple who loved Jesus. Because I think we are along that line. We're told we've got to love Jesus. And we've got to express our love in service and loyalty. And we fully intend to love Jesus. And we fully intend to express our love in service and loyalty. Doesn't seem too hard. Quite straightforward. But oh, I tell you, this attitude of I'm loving Jesus, I'm going to be a Christian, you ride for a fall every time. And of course, there's a lot of pride that slips in. And not only a pride that thinks that we do love Jesus, but frankly, it sees other people that don't seem to love him. And we feel, well, they might do this and that, but not my life. I don't do those sort of things. Now, that's exactly where Peter was. Matthew 26. Verse 31. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men, you notice men is in italics, that means it's not in the Greek. It's applied for the sake of the English. The American Standard Version says, though all these fellows, these other disciples, should be offended and stumbled in thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow and dawn comes tomorrow, thou shalt deny me three times. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. And so here's a man who loved Jesus. 40 meant it. And tried and determined to express it in his loyalty. He could conceive of the others denying the Lord. That wasn't difficult. He knew them, but not me. And you know, Peter had suddenly got in the position of a self-appointed leader. He was a shepherd over the sheep. He felt, of course, it was conceivable they might deny him. Yet were not I. And yet that was the very thing he did. And he did it more outrageously than any of the others. And if we are disciples who love Jesus and think we do and want to do our best for him, you and I will have that experience. We've had it already. We can understand other people going astray. But we don't intend to. We won't. And we've taken the place of shepherds over the sheep. But I believe you and I will be allowed to fail. You'll be allowed to fall. and maybe you and I will be allowed to fail on what we've always thought was our strongest point, in order to become the recipient of restoring grace, and to come out of that experience not with a testimony that we are disciples who love Jesus, but I'm a man whom grace has reached, whom the blood has cleansed. I'm a man whom Jesus loves. I former see he must love me almost more than anybody else, for he's forgiven me so much. And I think we've got to ask ourselves, what is our testimony? What is our life? What is the ground on which we're living? Disciples who love Jesus? Determining to love him? Though if others might go astray, yet will not we. Beware. Again and again, God allows men to fall and fail on their strongest point, to empty them, to humble them, to get them on another ground altogether. Not the ground of disciples that love Jesus, but the ground of disciples whom Jesus loved. While we were yet sinners, he loved me. While I was yet wallowing, while I'd failed, I found that my failure didn't shock him. He'd anticipated it. He provided for it beforehand. And when I humbled myself, I found that grace had provided redemption, precious blood, and you come out with that testimony. I'm a disciple whom Jesus loved. I've had experience of it. Well, those two men, it's rather interesting, isn't it? John never dared to speak of himself in any other way. And that just made nothing of what John was. It made everything of grace, everything of Jesus, everything of his love. I don't know what it was that gave him to have that testimony. I don't know what it was that gave him to see that he was loved. I'm quite sure it was somewhere along the line, an experience of sin and failure. For the love of God and the grace of God is seen most clearly against the backdrop of sin and failure. He saw me ruined by the fall. He saw me a failure. He saw me having done the wrong thing and involved myself in all sorts of difficulties. He loved me, notwithstanding all, and his love wasn't a love in word only, but in deed. He not only gave himself for me, but he applied that precious blood to my heart, to my situation, and as I repented and gave the chaos to him, he'd been bringing order out of chaos. How we'd like people to think, you know, but what's come is because of us. We've been very prayerful. We've been very diligent. Nothing of the sort. You've been a failure. Perhaps we need to see that yet. And what's come comes from Calvary. Some people have sometimes said it's very wonderful for a man and wife to work as a team and be one in ministry and one in heart. All I can say, it comes from Calvary. Things come as they come to others. But God helps us to repent. He helps us to go as failures. And what comes from Calvary. A oneness that comes through the blood, through being willing to break, be willing to say, yes, Lord, you're right and I'm wrong. And to say to one another, you're right and I'm wrong. And there comes something absolutely from Calvary. And God doesn't want us to have anything in our lives which comes other than from Calvary. He's out to blow upon natural goodness and natural ability and even natural affinity. If your relationship with your husband or your relationship with your wife is based on a natural affinity, it will break down. Oh, we're a wonderful couple. We never had anything go wrong since the day of our marriage. You're no testimony, you're no help to me. Oh, we're a couple that love Jesus. You make me feel inferior. But oh, when a couple can say, we're a couple whom Jesus loved, whom Jesus has seen so often in our sin and self-will. But we know what it is to admit it. We're a couple whom Jesus loves, whom grace redeems, whom grace recovers. That's a testimony. We need to ask ourselves, what is our testimony? Is it the Pharisee's testimony or the publican's testimony? All of us would like to have the Pharisee's testimony. We aren't the sort of people who fall into things. We never have difficulties. We don't. You're blind as blind could be if you think that. Oh, no, the testimony that glorifies Jesus is the publican's testimony. He says, I'm a man whom Jesus loved. God be merciful. What a failure I've been. Is there any hope? And then the great message comes, there's good news for bad people when they confess their badness. And the good news that doesn't only speak of forgiveness, but with that forgiveness there comes the overruling of the very follies and things we've done, perhaps in our family. Perhaps some of us felt yesterday we acted wrongly to our loved ones. Oh, you say, I'm to blame. That's just what God wants. And now the situation's his. And he knows how to bring something sweet out of the mess that we make. And you end up, oh, I'm a disciple whom Jesus loves. Look what he's done. Look what grace. We end up with a publican's testimony, a sinner's testimony. How helpless and hopeless we sinners have been if we never had loved us till cleansed from our sin. Now the interesting thing is, of course, that Peter ended up as a disciple whom Jesus loved. He ended up along on the same line that John was. He began as a disciple who thought he loved Jesus. He ended up as a disciple whom Jesus loved. And here you see how he ends up. Do you know, there's a sense in which chapter 20 ends the Gospel of John. You think it's all finished. It goes on to say many other signs Jesus did at the end of chapter 20 in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name. Finished. And then there's this all-important P.S., chapter 21. And it's all the more important when you realize that the Acts of the Apostles, in which Peter plays such a leading figure, follows immediately afterwards. What would you have thought? What would the disciples have thought if the story of the Acts followed immediately after chapter 20? Well, the last we saw of Peter was pretending he didn't know the law, scared of a servant girl. And now here he is, standing up on the 11th, bold, preaching the gospel in the power of the Holy Ghost. It's a bit funny. What's happened? Well, something has happened. You know, when the two on the road to Emmaus came back, having met the Lord, and they met the disciples in the upper room, the disciples had good news too. And they said to the two who returned from Emmaus, the Lord hath risen indeed and hath appeared to Peter. He hadn't appeared to them yet. Peter appeared to Peter. Because Peter was the man who went out and wept bitterly, ashamed and broken over his appalling denial of the Lord. And the first thing the risen Lord did was to have a private interview with Peter. We're not told what went on. Oh, grace reached him. He was forgiven. He was restored. Precious blood reconciled him afresh to God. But that's not enough. No one knows quite what got on. And the next thing you see him standing up there. Oh no. He must be publicly seen to be restored. And you know, sometimes some people get all wrong and seem to be wrong. And maybe they might have a private interview with the Lord. And so that's fine. They've been restored, they've been cleansed, they've got that thing put right. And away they are, up in the front. Oh no, my friend. We want to know what happened in that private interview. We don't understand it. We can be so light about these things. I'm thinking of a relative of ours, and I forget what the issue was, but there was a certain rather uncomfortable telephone call, and she fairly blew up both my wife and myself, and she was very angry. Well, she came later to a conference where we were, and the Lord was speaking very deeply to many people. And my wife and I couldn't help but say, I believe the Lord will convict her. She'll be repenting very soon. But nothing was said. She was sweet as sugar to us, so nice. And so eventually, I said to her, what happened about that incident? Has the Lord not spoken to you about it? Oh, she said, my, once I've got it off my chest, it's all over. Oh, no, no, it isn't. Oh, no, it isn't. And even if you go to Jesus, there are those with whom we've been involved who need to know what's happened. Then you can take that old place. Then they'll be happy for you to take up the reins where you dropped them. And thus it was, there was some such thing necessary in Peter's case. And so you see, the Lord talking to Peter. They're all the disciples before whom he's saying, oh, there's been that private interview, but they don't know much about it. And so the Lord wants to reinstate him before his fellows. But it's a very humbling thing to be reinstated on the ground of grace before your fellows. But of course, we're going to be reinstated only on the ground of grace. Three times Peter had denied the Lord, and three times across the flickering flames of that fire, the Lord said, now, Peter, you were a disciple who loved me. Do you love me? And listen, Peter, you said you loved me more than the other fellows did. Though they might deny you, you won't. He said, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these other fellows? He failed the Lord more than the other fellows. He said, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Thou knowest what went on in that private interview, you know. But the interesting thing is, there are two Greek words used in this verse. When the Lord said, lovest thou me, he used the word, my knowledge of Greek, by the way, is purely second hand, is agapeo. It's the big word for divine love. You love me. It's a deep word. And Peter just couldn't rise to it. He said, yea, Lord, you know I have an affection for thee. Gone is the old self-confident boasting. He could only use the minor word. And then the Lord said a second time, you love me? Using that big, full word. And once again, Peter didn't dare say, use the big word. Only the minor word, I have an affection for thee. And then the Lord said, are you quite sure you've even got that? And the third time, the Lord dropped down to his word. Oh, Lord, you don't mean to say you're questioning that. I am. And very feebly, you know, Lord, what went on. I wept at your feet and I confessed it all. I dare to use that big word, and I fancy you even questioning the smaller word. You may well question it. But you know. There's a faint flicker, a reflection in me of thy divine love for me. And the others, and they saw their self-appointed leader, though he'd only appointed himself, humbled in their sight, not daring to say a thing of what he once said. And then the Lord says, now, feed my sheep. This is how leaders are made. I put in my Bible, Simon Peter recommissioned. I'm afraid I made a mistake. He wasn't recommissioned. He was never commissioned. He was a purely self-appointed leader. He thought he loved the Lord more than they did, and therefore he took the leadership in bed. He'd now seen he's lower. He's fallen lower than them. And the Lord allows him the privilege of being broken in front of him. Now he says, now you can take the lead. That's how God makes leaders. Not because we think we love the Lord more and know more about the Bible, but because he's shown us what we are. He's allowed us to fail and then broken us over it. And I believe Peter's testimony was simply, I'm a disciple whom Jesus loved. Loved when I denied him. Loved when I was a failure. Loved when I was so wrong. Like, do you see that in the love of Christ? He loves us when we're sinners, while we're wrong. And it prevails upon us to break, and then grace reaches us, and we end up with a testimony. Not only the forgiveness, but all. We begin to see grace working for the penitent heart in the very situation so often that he's created for himself. I believe that's what is meant. Perhaps I'm stretching it a bit when it says that the wicked forsake his way, Isaiah 55, and the unrighteous man is forth, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon. Do you think the difference between being pardoned and being abundantly pardoned? Well, I think there might be. To be pardoned is to have the sin that's laid at the bottom of things and caused things to go wrong to be forgiven. But to be abundantly pardoned seems to me to include the overruling and the recovering of the very mess I made. Oh, what wonderful things grace does for men. David was a man who was abundantly pardoned. He was not only forgiven his sin with regard to Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, but having been allowed to go some of the disciplines involved in it, and having to flee before Absalom, he went still as a penitent, not justifying himself. And grace not only forgave him, but brought him back to the throne and gave him more than he ever had before. He said, I'm a man who's been abundantly pardoned. That's grace as well, if only he can get us to break. And now a word about the love. Oh, by the way, before we pass on to that, you see the point that, linking up with yesterday, thinking for a moment of John 21, that interview. In the Gospels, before, he was a shepherd among the sheep. He broke him. He humbled him. And there, he was a sheep among the sheep. You see that? Just a sheep. And when you're really a sheep among the sheep, the Lord can entrust you with some leadership. He can begin to use you. That's the tie up that incident. Now this bit to close, and then my wife, I'm sure, has something to add. Ephesians 3. Paul prays for them, verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all things what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. The four dimensions of the love of Christ. And John, and ultimately Peter, were men whom Jesus loved, and they came to know something of that love in one or other of those four dimensions, if not in four, in all four. I wonder which of those dimensions of that love have you had an experience? He says, first of all, the breadth of the love of Christ. Oh, Peter saw something of the breadth of it. He put himself way out away from God. He said, I'm finished. There was another man who did almost the same, Judas Iscariot. But somehow or other, he never saw it. He never saw grace. He said, I'm finished. What's the use of going on living? And he went and committed suicide. Peter might well have done the same, had not Jesus looked on him and broken him and then gone to him in that private interview. He was way outside the breadth of it. Our sin doesn't exclude us from grace, for grace is for the sinner. That's the whole meaning of grace. Grace is for the guilty. It's for the undeserved. That I've been brought back to God and given a solution of the things that were wrong in my heart. Oh, the breadth of it. Charles Wesley, singing of the love of Christ, said, so wide, it never passed by one, or it had passed by me. Then there's the length of the love of Christ. The length to which that love goes. Maybe you'll have a testimony on the length of the love of Christ. How long he's pleaded with our stiff neck. What a long time it took us to break. And the patience and the persistence of the love of Christ. Oh, I know something of the length of the love of Christ. I can get so hard and so stiff-necked and justify myself for so long. Grace can only meet me when I break. But he doesn't give up. He loves us even when we got our stiff neck. He was reconciled us to God by the death of his cross, even while we were enemies, resisting. Gently and long did he plead with my soul, calling for me. And maybe in these days together, the culmination is going to come. And you're going to look back and see how long you had a stiff neck before you would confess and get right. And you'll be amazed at the length of the love of Christ. And then there's the depth of the love of Christ. Oh, I tell you, you can't shock the Lord Jesus with sin. He's not shocked. And all I can say is that if you get shocked when you hear of somebody else's sin, it's probably because you don't know your heart. You're capable of that very thing. That we all think ourselves so much better. You hear some shameful thing and you're shocked. I must confess I have been sometimes. But I have to say it because I don't know that I'm exactly the same in heart. And yet, the blood of Christ reaches me even there. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Jesus is at home in the realm of shame, of failure. He's not defeated. It's where he excels. It's where he gets his greatest name. What gives glory to God most? The glory of his grace. And oh dear one, there may be something about which you're so ashamed. Well, it doesn't shock Jesus. He took the shock of it years ago on the cross. The only thing that's needed is your willingness to bring it out and get it in the light with Jesus. And if you walk in the light and come to the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. I've completed it. And the height of the love of Christ. The privileges into which this grace brings such groveling, defeated ones as us. Do you know, sometimes I've been got so wrong in my heart. Sometimes before we go to a meeting, I've had to put something right with my wife when I got wrong with her on something. I was so proud, so unloving, so ungracious. And I would have thought, well, I've got to be stood in the corner in disgrace for at least quite a time. And yet I'm amazed how quickly the blood cleanses, how quickly grace reaches. And I find the next word, whilst giving something, which is helping other people. I say, this shouldn't be law. This is hardly right, it's hardly ethical. Oh, the height of the grace of God and the love of Christ. And of course, you won't really know the full height of the love of Christ until you get to glory and you see to what great height of blessedness and privilege he's brought sinners from the dunghill. Well, there it is. And we must decide, am I really trying, struggling, doing my best to be a disciple who loves Jesus? And fading so hopelessly, quit the effort. You know, there's a verse I noted in John 15. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you, continue in my love. Not continue to love me, since I can't expect much from you, but continue to be the recipient as a penitent sinner of grace. Continue in my love. And there's a great Sankey hymn that may not be in our books, and oh, there's a lovely verse that just has fitted me and helped me so often. I am an empty vessel, not one thought or look of love thy ever to be brought. Yet I may come and come again to thee, with this the empty sinner's only plea, thou lovest me. That's John's testimony, it was Peter's. I am an empty vessel. Not one thought or look of love I ever to thee brought, yet I may come and come again to thee. With this, the empty sinner's only plea, thou lovest me, and grace reaches me, and redemption for me, and even me can be brought into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, as I own up to what I am.
This is Tapes to Live By, tape number 114, side 2. Roy Hessian speaking on the subject, Forgiven Much or Little.
I feel on an occasion like this one only really needs perhaps to indicate, as one sees it, the direction in which the Holy Spirit is likely to lead us in these days. It's a good thing if we really have some understanding of the direction. Otherwise, you may be expecting one thing, and all the way through you may find that he's leading you in another direction from what you expected. Now, I'm going to turn you to a familiar passage, Luke chapter 7. Verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. And when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and that was quite a sum. Pence meant something different from what it means to us. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Therefore, this is what it really means, not for, therefore, she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same love is little. The verse I want to bring to you is that last one. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Therefore, she loved much. And that was evidenced in the way she treated the Lord Jesus. But to whom little is forgiven, like you, Simon, the same love is little. And that has been evidenced in your attitude to me. It seems to me, from that passage, that there are two sorts of Christians, two classes of Christians. The one class is the class who is forgiven little, represented by Simon the Pharisee. And the other class of Christian is the one to whom, who is forgiven much, as represented by this woman. Just two classes. Those who are forgiven little, and those who are forgiven much. And if there's a division in our meeting, it's simply that division. Those who've been forgiven little, those who've been forgiven much. And I believe the direction in which God's going to lead us is simply this. He's going to lead those who've been forgiven little to be forgiven much. I don't think your halo is going to grow as a result of being here. I don't think you're going to feel you've attained new goals. It's going to be a very simple progress. Simply the progress from being forgiven only a little to being forgiven much. And if you already feel you've been forgiven much, then the progress for you is going to be from being forgiven much to being forgiven more. Now, which class of person do you think is most acceptable to God? Or if you like, to use an awkward phrase, which class of person is the better Christian? The one who's been forgiven little, or the one who's been forgiven much? If you asked an ordinary man of the world, I know the answer that he would give. And I believe many of us, if we didn't think deeply, would give the same answer. Why, obviously, the one who is most acceptable to God is the one who's been forgiven little. He hasn't done so much sin. He hasn't kicked over the traces. He's walked very largely in the straight and narrow way. Since his conversion, he's been a consistent Christian. His life hasn't been marked with much failure. Therefore, in the nature of the case, he only needs to be forgiven a little. And obviously, says somebody, that man is infinitely to be preferred to the one whose sins are many and who's been forgiven much. But not so with God. In the school of grace, everything is upside down. The bottom is in the top, and the back is in the front. God is standing on the ground of grace. And on that ground, he says, there is no difference for all have sinned. The idea that one is a better man than another doesn't come into it on the ground of grace. God says there's no difference. The whole lot are a bunch of failures and sinners. And that goes for converted persons as well as for unconverted persons. But there is a difference on the ground of grace. But it's not the difference between much sin and little sin. It's simply the difference between the forgiven and the unforgiven. And amongst the forgiven, the further distinction between the forgiven, those who have been forgiven little, and those who have been forgiven much. God judges you and me by entirely different norms from which the world would normally judge men. He's not looking at your consistencies or inconsistencies, firstly. The final thing is, are you forgiven little or are you forgiven much? You might be perhaps forgiven not at all. But what the things are is not so important. First, he says there is no difference. I mean, the man at the top of the Himalayas is virtually no nearer at all to the stars than the man at the bottom of the coal pit. They're infinitely far away. There's no difference for all of sin. But the difference is, how do we stand with regard to the forgiveness of God and our sin? Are we forgiven at all? Yes, you say, well, all right then. Are you a man who's only been forgiven a little? Or are you a man who's been forgiven much? And those that are acceptable to God, over which he joys and finds infinite delight, are those who have been forgiven much. Oh, if we're going to use that word, better Christian, they are the better Christians as God sees it. Look in the story. The man who was forgiven little. Because he didn't think he was very bad and had little to be forgiven, he found no debt of love in his heart to Jesus. And he manifested it by his attitude and behavior toward Jesus. He gave him not even the ordinary common courtesies. Someone to wash his feet and to anoint his head. Being forgiven little, to love little. And I wonder what his relationship would be to other people. I wouldn't like to cross Simon, the Pharisee. He wouldn't make allowances. He'd be quick to condemn, quick to blame, and insist on his pound of flesh. You see, being forgiven little himself, he would forgive others only a little. And I want to tell you, the Christian who only sees himself as forgiven little is going to be a Christian who loves Jesus little. In the nature of the case, He's obligated to the Lord Jesus to a less extent. There's no debt of love to the man who's forgiven a little, the consistent Christian, the one who's always been victorious, who never needs to repent, can't understand Christians repenting. He's had got the victorious life. My dear friend, I want